We're going to start in Daniel 12 this afternoon. Daniel chapter 12. Last time we were together, we looked at the use of some Old Testament situations with regard to salvation, and what we're doing is we're looking at the contrast between the salvation of Old Testament people and the people and us today, as well as the contrast between salvation we have today and the salvation of people in the future. And we're trying to point out some contrasts in here. Those contrasts are important because there are people that, because they don't look at those contrasts, they make you and I just like those Old Testament people. And the things that are true of them, they make them true of us. And it sets you up for some various problems. So in Daniel chapter 12, I think we may have looked at this last time we were together and we were pointing some of these things out. But if you look in Daniel 12, verse 1. Now verse 1 is looking at the tribulation period. Just for point of reference. I'm not going to get up here. For point of reference, hope you can see this down here. But if this is our timeline, and this is Sinai, Mount Sinai, here's the cross. This is where we are today. This is the rapture. This is Jesus Christ coming to take the church out of the world. This is Christ's second coming. This little period, and then this is the 1,000-year kingdom in here. Okay? This period of time in here is 7 years long. This is not to scale, obviously, because this is 2,000 years already in here. This is 7 years, and this is sometimes called, we call it the tribulation, or we'll call it the trib for short. And that's what you're looking at in Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. Now at that time, Michael, the great prince, so he's talking about Michael the archangel. Michael, the great prince, who stands for the sons of your people, that's the Jews, not the church, will arise, and there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. Now what he's telling you is that this time here, this tribulation, is unprecedented. It is going to be a time that is so horrible and so severe that nothing like it has ever happened before. Jesus Christ adds, and nothing like it will ever happen again. So it is unique to that time. That is how severe that time is. And New American Standard says a time of distress, such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued, delivered, or saved. Different versions there. And he's talking about physically being rescued from that time. Okay, that's what he's referring to. Then verse 2. And many among those who sleep in the dust of the ground. Now, what kind of people sleep in the dust of the ground? What?
Jews, Israelites.
Those?
Okay, anybody else? What? No? What kind of people sleep in the dust of the ground?
Dead people.
Dead people, there, that's all I'm looking for.
All right.
Wasn't that hard? You guys were giving me more complicated answers. So he's talking about people who have died. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake. Awake is describing what? What would you call that? Okay. They come back to life for resurrection. Okay, so they're being resurrected. These then, that is the many, unto eternal life. Now what does that tell you about these people that have died? Did they have eternal life when they were buried?
Nope.
No. They're resurrected and they get eternal life. Okay. Now what people is he talking about, by the way? Now we're talking about their group that they're a part of. We established already that they're dead people. That was the easy question.
So these are believing Old Testament
believers. Right. So back here in the Old Testament, when Moses died, when David died, when Joshua died, and Caleb would have died before that, when all these Old Testament saints were dying back here, Moses and Joshua and Caleb and David and so on and so forth, and go through, including Daniel, because he's going to tell Daniel that. Later on in this chapter, he says, Daniel, you're going to go your way. You're going to sleep with the people. You're going to die, Daniel. That's what he's telling him. These people all died and they were buried. What he tells them is that they're going to awake out of that, but it's going to come when? It's going to come at the end of verse 1, it's going to come after these 7 years of tribulation. So when are Old Testament saints resurrected?
After the
end of the trib, at the beginning, right here, at the end of the tribulation, at the beginning of the 1,000-year kingdom. Yeah, you guys got it. This is when they're resurrected. So Old Testament saints are resurrected here. When are you and I resurrected? If we die, if I died today, when would I be resurrected? I would be resurrected right here. I would be resurrected about 7 years before them. The church, because the church is resurrected 7 years earlier. Because this time is about the Jews. This time is about the church. There are Jews and Gentiles that make up the church, but this time is not about the Jews. This time back here was about the Jews. What is this time called, generally, this time? From Sinai to the cross. Okay, this time is called law. Okay, that's Paul referred to it. The 7 years of the tribulation is also the end of the law. Okay, so this is the last 7 years of this. We're actually, today in the church, we're in a parenthesis today how we're living. This is why, one of the reasons... Yeah, we're under grace. Paul calls this grace. And it's one of the reasons, if you understand that, it's one of the reasons that as a church that you don't teach, or we're not supposed to teach you to live by law. We're supposed to teach you how to live by grace. And living by grace, by the way, doesn't mean teaching you to do just whatever you want to do. It means teaching you to live by grace.
But the law doesn't end with the resurrection of the Old Testament saints.
That's right. There's actually a form of law that continues out here into this kingdom. Let's get rid of it. We've got some other stuff in the way here, so not to get this confused. The law does continue out here into this 1,000-year kingdom. The people that are out there in that kingdom live under law. Now, you and I are not under that kingdom. We're not citizens of the kingdom. We rule in the kingdom, according to Paul. We're actually going to have a different relationship. And Jesus Christ says the same thing over in the book of Revelation, that you and I will rule with him. All of us will rule with him, by the way. Think about that. All of us will actually rule with him. But he says there in verse 2, many of those who sleep in the dust ground will awake. These, and the these, if you haven't done so in your Bible, you might want to draw a line from the these back to the many. Because he's not saying everybody who is resurrected. It's those that are resurrected among the many at that time. These will awake to eternal life. But the others, or the rest, that is those that aren't part of the many, that are resurrected later, and there will be another resurrection. There's a resurrection out here at the end of this. But that resurrection is the resurrection of the unsaved, all the people who are unbelievers. Religious or not, anybody that hasn't believed what God wanted them to believe, that's when they're resurrected, and all of them are resurrected to judgment. Jesus Christ called that a resurrection to judgment. Jesus said there's two kinds of resurrection. There's one to life, there's one to judgment. Okay. So, in Daniel chapter 12, the point we're trying to make at this point is that Old Testament Israel, people could be saved back then in the Old Testament. Daniel, David, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Moses, and not have eternal life while they live. Now that shouldn't be a problem after what we studied this morning, because what we studied this morning is that eternal life isn't given to you to live forever. Eternal life is given to you so you can get to know God right now. Now Daniel got to know God, and Jeremiah got to know God, but they didn't get to know God like you and I get to know God. That's what eternal life is about for us. It's about us being able to get to know God in a different way than they did. We get to know God by loving other believers. We talked about that this morning. We're not going to go do that study over again. But that's what that is about, and that's what eternal life was about. Okay? Now, in addition to... So that's when they get eternal life. I want you to turn over to the book of... let's go to the book of Mark. Mark 10, yeah. Mark chapter 10.
And I want you to put it in Mark 10, and I want you to understand what's being said here and what is not being said, because there's a lot of people don't get this passage. Verse 17, "And as he," referring to Jesus Christ, "as he was setting out on a journey, there was a man that ran to him, knelt before him, and asked, 'Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" Now, a lot of us look at that question in there. We don't understand that, because you and I operate on the assumption that if you believe the gospel today, you will receive eternal life. Okay? We live with that assumption, because that's true today. For the past 2,000 years, as long as the church has been around, Jesus Christ has promised us that anybody that believes in this period of time immediately receives eternal life. So when I believed the gospel at 4 years of age, I received eternal life. My wife, she was saved when 16. When she was 16 years old, she received eternal life. I've got friends and people, they don't know when they were saved for sure. They know they believe the gospel, but they couldn't put their finger on it. My mom was saved when she was 12, I think. My dad believed the gospel when he was 22, I think he was. You know, so it's different for different people. Okay, but whenever you believe that good news, immediately you receive eternal life. Okay, that's true for us. So when we read that, we think he's coming asking for eternal life. But what you and I miss is the fact that these people in the Old Testament, when they believed what God had them believe at that time, they didn't get eternal life. They have to wait to get eternal life when they're resurrected from the dead. And all, again, remember, all that means is that they just had a limitation on how they could know God. That's what that was about for them. It wasn't about whether they were saved or not. They could... Today, if a person, you say a person doesn't have eternal life, you're saying they're not saved today. But in the Old Testament, that wasn't true. You could be saved and not have eternal life. In fact, nobody had eternal life in the Old Testament. Jesus Christ was the first person to have eternal life in a human nature. And that's in the Gospel of John. But Jesus Christ was talking about eternal life and talking about the kingdom during his ministry. And this man heard this and he wanted to know, what can I do to, does he say there, what can I do to get eternal life? Is that what he says? Look at verse 20 or verse 17 again there in Mark 10. What?
Inherit.
He wants to know, how can I inherit it out there? He's not saying get it now. I want to know how I can be an heir to inherit eternal life. How can I be in that position? Because he's hearing Jesus talk about this kingdom. And he's hearing Jesus promise eternal life in this kingdom, and he wants to know how I can get it. And everybody gets caught up in this and they think, well, this man wants work salvation. I don't think this man was asking about work salvation. I honestly believe that this man is an Old Testament believer. But what he hears is what Jesus is saying. He goes, I want that. I want to know how to inherit that then. And so Jesus said to him, verse 18, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, I've kept all these things from my youth." Now some people would say, oh yeah, he had. But you know what? A person could keep law. Paul said that of himself in Philippians 3. Paul said with regard to the righteousness and the law, Paul said he was blameless. Paul's not saying I was perfect and a sinless individual, but Paul's saying I kept the rules God gave us to keep, but Paul knew he wasn't saved by that.
Can I just ask a question Yes. about the law? If somebody broke a commandment of the law, but then they brought sacrifices, was that considered being blameless?
That's right. Yeah, okay. Exactly. See, Andrew adds to the next point. God gave them provision to offer sacrifices under the law to take care of sin problems. Paul says for us in Hebrews 10, there is no more sacrifice for sin anymore. So you can't do that. If you sin today, you can't go and offer a sacrifice that'll fix it. You just confess it and get on with it. Anyway, that's a whole other Bible study, but it's a good question. Verse 21, "And looking at him then, Jesus felt love for him." See that? Jesus loved him. "And said to him, well, there is one thing that you lack. Go and sell all you possess and give it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." Now this is exactly, by the way, what he told his disciples. He told his disciples, you leave everything and follow me. Remember some of the first disciples. Peter and Andrew and James and John, they were what by trade? Fishermen. Now, they were coming and following Jesus in the evenings. They'd spend their... Well, actually, we could get that wrong. The fishermen in that part of the world, from what I understand, actually fished at night. That's when they fished. So they would fish at night and they'd be gone. So they fished all night long and then they would follow Jesus in the day, right? No. The Gospels tell us that they left their nets and followed Jesus. They gave up the fishing business. They quit fishing to follow Jesus. They gave that up. If you understand that, then when he's saying you give everything away and then come follow me, what he's saying is you've got a lot of possessions and a lot of things, and you need to give those things up to follow me. Now, if you stop and think about that, if that's a way of salvation, then what you're telling people is the only way you can get saved is by becoming poor and giving everything you own to charity. But that's not what Jesus is talking about. Jesus is talking to, I believe, an Old Testament saint, telling him, if you want to be guaranteed that you will inherit eternal life when it's available, you need to be one that follows me. And in order to be one that follows me, you need to get rid of your possessions. You need to get rid of these things because you can't be like these other people. And we've seen them elsewhere in the Gospels where the people come and say, well, I've got this that I've got to take care of. And I've got this that I've got to take care of. In other words, they always had other things. You know, I mean, I'm going to ask Jeff. Would it be hard to just walk away from the farm and everything? And just, I mean, it'd constantly be on your mind. And you'd probably be pulling out the phone, calling back, checking, you know, how are things going? Everybody in line? And you'd get a chance to hop in the truck, you'd have to be out there. I mean, you all know what that'd be like. If you had to walk away from business activity or something, you would find yourself taking opportunities when you could to go back. And Jesus is saying you can't do that, see? Disciples, we're not going back and fishing. Verse 22, but at all these words he fell on his face and he went away grieved, for he was one that owned much property. See, he had a lot of possessions, so it was really hard for him to give those things up. And Jesus looking, and see, so I always grew up being here, see, this is what happens. Rich people won't get saved or don't want to get saved because they can't get, but the thing is Jesus isn't teaching poverty for salvation. That's like aspects of Roman Catholicism teach that these people are given a better entrance into heaven if they take a vow of poverty and become a sister to the church or a sister to Christ, is it? Or a priest, you know, so you're either a nun or a priest, then you take that vow of poverty. But that's not what Jesus is talking about here. Verse 23, Jesus looking around said to his disciples, how hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter into the kingdom of God. Or literally, those that have great riches. Verse 24, and the disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus answered and said to them, children, how hard it is to enter into the kingdom of God. In other words, he's saying, it's just hard to enter into this kingdom of God, period. In fact, he says, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And we all know what the eye of a needle is, and I think it's talking about a real eye of a needle. I don't think he's talking about, there was a little gate that they had in the wall of the city that you had to get down so that if you were in war, you'd lock the city down, close the gates, and close them up. And there was this little door where people had to get down and crawl through that. And when they come through the other side, the people could stand there with a club or a sword and go, oh, you're one of us. You can come in. Oh, you're not. Lop his head off, you know. And they do that. And some people said, well, that's the eye of the needle. And they said camels could go through there, but they had to crawl through on their knees. Can you get horses to crawl on their knees? Apparently you can get camels to crawl on their knees. They wouldn't. It'd be really hard.
I've seen cattle do it.
Yeah. I didn't mean to get.
I saw a pony do it. Dang. Pony do it under that fence.
Yeah. Oh, we did watch a pony go under a fence, get down on its knees and go under a fence. That's right. Yeah. Anywhere. But I literally believe the easiest way to take this, he's talking about the eye of a needle. And it's easier to get a camel. I don't care what that is, I'm not going to get that camel through the eye of a needle if that's the case, than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Now, he's not saying it's impossible. He says it's easier for him, for this to happen, than for the rich man to enter. And they were more astonished, and he said, then who can be saved? Notice verse 27. Looking upon them, Jesus said, well, with men it is impossible, but not with God. In other words, men can't get into the kingdom of God having confidence in their riches and doing these things because they weren't willing to give these up. But were there rich people that actually came into the kingdom of God? Can you think of a rich person in the Gospels that we know as a believer? What?
Zacchaeus.
Okay. It's another famous one in the book of... That provided a grave for Jesus to be buried in. Joseph of Arimathea was a wealthy man. So there were wealthy individuals that became a part of this. But as and Jesus said, with men this is impossible, but it's not impossible with God. For with God all things are possible. Then Peter began to say to him, well, behold, we have left everything and followed you. In other words, now Peter's saying, okay, well, you told him to leave everything. Peter says, well, we have left everything. And Jesus doesn't go, oh, Peter, you just don't get it. Salvation isn't by giving up work or giving up things. No. What Jesus says to him, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left houses or brothers or sisters or mothers or family or children or farms. By the way, notice all the things that you left. One of those in there says left houses or brothers or sisters or mother or family or children. One of the disciples of Jesus we know had a family. Well, we know he was married.
Peter.
Because he had a mother-in-law, and I don't know any way to get a mother-in-law without having a mother. Or without a wife, I mean. You can't get a mother-in-law without a wife. I get it straight. So he had to be married. We don't know that any of the disciples had children. In fact, actually, from what most of the accounts that you read, the historical accounts, most of them did not have families, although there were a few that were married from historical accounts. But we don't know that with absolute certainty.
See,
but
you have family, then. You have mother or father or children.
Let me get my mother, father, children, fields, and... Oh, you know what I'm doing? I'm mixing up. I'm being dyslexic here, and I'm confusing the word father and farms, I think, and I'm reading the word family there. I'm sorry.
Okay.
Sorry. But think about what that would be like. Edward, you've got number 7 on the way. You're called to leave them and go. Your wife would be happy, would she? I only had 2. I trust you, I can tell you confidently, if I would have picked up and said, hon, I've got to hit the road. I've got something that God's called me to do and left her even with 2, she wouldn't have been happy, right? You only had 1. Would you have been happy if Dan would have? See? I mean, the point is if you leave family to go take on something like this and you leave all these things behind, you leave your family behind or your farms, or in the case of the 4 disciples we were mentioning a little while ago, left their nets and their father. Their father was involved in that. If you read one of the gospel accounts, they were still fishing with dad. See? So they left dad and his business behind. This was a difficult thing, but he says, if they've left all these things for my sake in the gospel, verse 30, but he will receive 100 times as much in the present age. Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms. In other words, wherever they went with Jesus Christ, they had another family. They had another group of people that they were with. They, you know, you just kind of move around and you had all these people in these different areas where they were moving, along with persecutions, because persecutions came with this. And this is very important now. And in the age to come. Now, if you have a King James Bible, they say, and in the world to come. But in the Greek, it is in the age to come, eternal life. Now, what he's saying very plainly is that these people were being guaranteed that they could have eternal life in the age to come. And this is what I want you to get before we go any further with our study today. Because this goes right along with what we're trying to say here. We had this, I'm going to draw another timeline here. Here's the cross. We've got these disciples in this little window of time right before the cross, about 3 years. Jesus Christ is talking to them about a coming kingdom. Now, I believe the kingdom ultimately that he's talking about is this one right here, this 1,000-year kingdom. Because when would the Jews get eternal life, by the way? Old Testament saints were guaranteed that they were going to get eternal life when they were resurrected. So before they went into that kingdom. But also the people that were going to live in that kingdom were going to have the potential to have eternal life. So Jesus Christ is now talking about a spiritual benefit of that coming kingdom. Now, as Jesus is promising that, when at that point, when do those people expect that kingdom to come?
Real soon.
Real soon. Did they expect there to be a 2,007-year hiatus between... Well, number one, did they expect Christ to die on the cross? No. Remember, a week before he died on the cross, Luke 18, he tells his disciples he's going to be captured or taken by the Jew or the Gentiles or by the Jews. He's going to be spitefully treated and crucified and going to rise again. And they didn't believe it. Three times it says they didn't believe it in Luke 18. That's a week before he dies. Okay? So they weren't expecting him to die. They weren't expecting the church. They weren't expecting the 7 years of tribulation period. They were expecting just to go straight in with no cross, straight into the kingdom. But they do know that they look at it this way. We are in this age. We'll call it age number one for simplicity. And they knew that there was a coming age, age number two. And in age number two, this would be this age in which the kingdom would be in existence. And they knew that in that kingdom, they would get eternal life. That's what the man wants. Now, Jesus is telling them something here. There is only one guarantee for you to have that eternal life in that coming kingdom out there. And that is for you as a for you as these people down here to give up everything and follow Jesus to come out there. Now, he's not talking about how to get saved. He's talking about how they could be guaranteed that they would be alive to live into that age. But, and I think this is important, when Jesus says this in Mark 10:30, is Jesus, from his perspective, is he looking at this? Or is he looking at this? He's looking at the church. And this is one of the reasons we know that. Because Old Testament saints were already told from the Old Testament are going to be resurrected before the kingdom. They would get eternal life in the kingdom, which meant when the kingdom came, would they have eternal life? Yeah. So when Jesus Christ says eternal life in the coming age, Jesus, while the disciples think, while they're looking at this, Jesus is looking at this. And he's saying, hey, there's a coming age, and I'm guaranteeing you that you will live into that coming age so you can get that eternal life. They don't know that that's what he's talking about. But see, if this kingdom came, they would all have eternal life when they got out into that kingdom anyway. Because they'd have to be resurrected, according to Daniel, and according to Ezekiel, which we haven't looked at yet, in order to go into that kingdom. Okay? Does everybody have what's going on? You follow this? It's all about when they get eternal life. This is what Jesus meant. We now are in, not this age, but we are in another age. An age, by the way, that Paul calls in Galatians the present evil age. And you say, how do you get eternal life in the present evil age? It's real simple. You have eternal life so that you can love like Christ loved. And the world, do they love like Christ loved? So you are a contrast. So in the present evil age, you are what Paul says in Philippians 2, you are like little shining stars in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. If you love with the kind of love Christ loves, you look different than the rest of the world. They look crooked and perverse from God's point of view. From God's point of view, when you love with that love, you stand out. You're like little stars on a dark, dark night. Think of a night when the moon doesn't come up. And you walk outside, and you've been out there about 15, 20 minutes, right? And your eyes have kind of opened up and adjusted, and you're looking, it's just the stars are brilliant out there. You wouldn't notice them as well if the moon was out. And on that dark, dark sky, you need a December night almost more. This time of year, it's like the sky never totally gets dark for some reason. But you look out there, and you see those little pinpricks of light up there. That's what Paul says you are. That's what Paul says you and I are. So there's a contrast between what was promised for Old Testament saints and what you and I have. They lived in hope of getting eternal life. You and I get it the very moment we believe. There's a contrast. Now, I want you to go back in your Bibles to the book of Ezekiel. And when you get to Ezekiel, turn to, first of all, let's go to Ezekiel 36. I'm going to take this out of order here. Ezekiel 36, and again, this was a promise for Israel's future. Ezekiel 36, verse 22, "Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. And then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. For I will take you from the nations, or the Gentiles, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. And I will sprinkle you with clean water, or I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. And I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols." That, by the way, verse 25 is not baptism, because he's not literally talking about sprinkling them with water. He's talking about the water of the Holy Spirit. It's an image that's used here in the Old Testament. Verse 26, "Moreover, I will put," or "I will give you a new heart." Now, what is your heart? I mean, we're not talking about the pump down here. What is your heart in the level that he says, "I'm going to give you a new heart"? I'm going to give you a new pump. What? Okay. It's actually, the heart is a part of your, the heart is importantly a part of your mind. Your mind as a believer is made up of spirit. This is where you think rationally, okay? This is rational thinking. And then you also have a soul.
Well, this is, instead of saying rational, he say you're saved.
But the spirit is rational, because even an unsaved person has a rationale. Your soul is your sense center. This is where you think with senses. And you think with both of those. You think both with your senses and you think with your rationale. Okay? Any of you ever been in a situation where you've got goosebumps on the back of your neck because something doesn't seem right, but in your rationale you're going to go ahead and do this even though your senses are going. You've been in a situation where your senses say, "Sit down, it's too hot." Your rationale goes, "I got enough water, I can keep riding my bike even though it's hot and I should go home." Okay. I did that yesterday. It was kind of hot. Actually, yesterday it was my senses are going, "That hurts, I had to turn around and go home." No, my rationale, I think, went out the window, really, in that case. So sometimes your senses are telling you things that your rationale is gone. But in the midst of this, and this is where your mind is, okay? This is your mind. You think in that combination. You think with a combination of rational things and senses. They're both going back and forth in the process. There's nothing wrong with using your senses to think as long as they don't dominate the rationale. The rationale is where God gives you the ability to say, "This is the way it ought to be. This is what God wants. I can go ahead and do this thing." Okay? That's this. In the middle of this, there's also a thing for, let me use this, that we call the heart. Now, Jesus Christ tells us over in the Gospels that the heart is what you choose with. So when you're presented with option number one and option number two, how do you decide whether you're going to do this one or this? You use your heart. Your heart is, in fact, if you were in Leslie's little kid's Sunday school class in here, she doesn't call it a heart, they call it a decider for the kids. It's where you decide, it's where you choose things. And that's what Jesus Christ says. It's with your heart that you do this or do this. And you choose this, you choose this. That's what the heart does. It's the place where you make up your mind. So when you're thinking through things, your heart is where you decide. Now the heart of Israel in their history, had it decided in favor of God? Not very often. And that's what he's saying at this point, is I'm going to give you a new heart. Now the way he's going to give them a new heart, he says in verse 26, "and put a new spirit within you." Now look back up here again. You can change this heart by changing the spirit, or changing the soul,
or changing both. What does he say he changes in this case? He changes the spirit. What did he change in you and I when he gave you and I a new heart?
Spirit.
Did he change your spirit or your soul?
Spirit, right?
He changed your spirit again. Same thing. That's why today, but and you need, by the way, you need an unsaved soul because you're in an unsaved body. If your body were perfect and you couldn't mess up your wrists and bang your arms or get cancer or whatever the case is, if you didn't have to worry about those things, then you could have a new soul. But because you have a body that has those things, let's put it this way, if I didn't have a soul that was unsaved, then when my body would get hurt, like yesterday or something like that, or let's put it this way, if you went out today and you didn't take sufficient water out there, your body could get taxed very quickly in this heat to the point that you could pass out. In fact, I was trying to think who, just somebody just recently, I was with somebody that I know was just telling me about, they passed out because they were out working in heat like that and they weren't drinking enough water, and this person passed out. You have no idea how heat is deadlier to you than cold is out there in the world out there. More people die every year because of exposure to too much heat than they die because of cold, believe it or not. And if you didn't have a soul that was kicking in going, hey, you're hot, you need to fan yourself or get in the shade for a while or drink some water, you know, or, you know, you need to do something or this isn't going to be good. But again, most of you are probably like me, the rationale goes out the window and you keep going it to the point that you get heat exhaustion, you get sick. I had a sister once that was out in the heat way too long when I was a kid. She got sick, and I don't know if you ever seen anybody that gets real bad heat exhaustion, but you go clammy, you go the other way. I mean, she was just cold and clammy and look, yeah. So you can be thankful that you have this unsaved soul. It gives you the ability to know what your body's doing and what's happening down here. But you need this over here to help. Your soul can be fooled. I've given you an example. My professor I had for theology when he was in college, he joined a fraternity for a little while. And one of the fraternities, they like to have initiations. And so this would be back in the 40s, I think. 40s or maybe the late 30s, but I think it was in the 40s. And one of their initiation is that they bring their pledges in and they'd have the pledges get down on all fours. Okay? And they'd have them take their shirts off. And the guys are down there on the floor in the room. And then they've got a fire over here and they got a hot poker. And they keep pulling it out there and they keep that hot poker out there. And then they blindfold the guys and they're walking around with a hot poker. And then they have that guy that has the hot poker take it and slap it on a piece of steak. While at the same time they take an ice cube and put it on the guy's back. And the thing is, your senses on one side are going, hot poker, I can hear burning meat, I can smell burning meat, and you feel this. And he says, no kidding, he said, you'd swear you were being burned on your back, but it was an ice cube. Because your senses can be fooled, see. They can be messed up, and your rationale can be thrown by what your senses do. I've never had anything like that happen. I don't want anybody to ever play that joke on me. But I use that because it's a place to show a failure in the way the soul works. Well, the importance of this is in Psalm 36 is that he's saying that they're going to get a new heart, and they're going to get that new heart in part by having a new spirit within them. He's going to remove the heart of stone, a heart that was unresponsive, that they couldn't make good decisions and choices because it was like a piece of rock. Is stone responsive? Pam, you could turn around and bang on the wall for us there. The wall would really feel that, wouldn't it? No, you'd end up having a sore hand, right? Because the wall is unresponsive. But he says, that's the way your heart was. It was unresponsive. It never made good choices. It just kind of wanted to do what it wanted to do. Or unresponsive. So I'm going to give you a heart of flesh. Verse 27, and I will put my spirit within you. Now who's that? That's the Holy Spirit. He puts the Holy Spirit with them and cause you to walk in my statutes so you will be careful to observe my ordinances. Now this goes along with what's happening. These people are raised, they get eternal life, they get the Holy Spirit, they get a change of heart, they get a change because they get a new spirit. All these things are happening, but they're all things, he says, that were promised for Israel out in their future. It wasn't part of their experience then. You see that? But that is part of your experience. If you're saved, do you have the Holy Spirit?
Yes, Romans 9:8 says that if you don't have the Spirit, you're not Christ's. So the minute you're saved, you get the Holy Spirit. Whether you know it or not, you receive the Holy Spirit. And you received a new spirit, and you had your heart changed. All of that happened at the same moment in time. Now turn back. In addition to this, I want to go back to chapter 33 here in Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 33 and verse 16. Just a second here. I'm looking at the wrong one. I don't think that's the one I wanted. Yeah, we're just going to leave it because I don't know what I've got that written down, and it doesn't make any sense. And last, let me look at one other thing here, and then we'll. No. Okay. We're just gonna pass that one by then, because that one doesn't fit. I don't know what I'm trying to get at that one in there. Okay. Okay. And then to close with it, turn over to Titus chapter 3 in the New Testament. Titus chapter 3. Verse 5, and it says, He saved us. Let's go back to verse 4. It says, But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and His fondness for mankind appear, He, God, saved us, not on the basis of works which we have done in righteousness. In other words, we're not saved because we've done works, even righteous works, but according to His mercy. Remember, mercy, we were talking about mercy with holiness and mercy with goodness in the adult class a few weeks ago. Mercy is when God takes pity on us because we're suffering, and we're suffering because of the effect of sin. So He says, He saved us according to His mercy by a washing that consisted of regeneration and a renewal by the Holy Spirit. God regenerated, that has caused us to be conceived and born anew. And He caused us to be renewed, and the Holy Spirit's the one that brought all that about. And He did it by, He calls it a washing here, similar to what He had over in Ezekiel, where He had that washing of water. This is not baptism. It's a picture of the Holy Spirit coming and doing a work on you. And it's like washing you up when the Holy Spirit comes, something that water could never do. But that's where you got eternal life. That's where you were born anew. That's where you were regenerated. That's where your spirit was renewed. And He doesn't say that it's coming in the future for us, but He says He saved us. And He saved us by a washing of regeneration. In other words, it's already done. Verse 6. Talking about the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly. It doesn't say will pour out us. He says He has poured out the Holy Spirit on us richly. Again, the point is, it's already been accomplished for us today. For you and I, we already have eternal life. For you and I, we already have been regenerated. For you and I, we already have been renewed. We close with 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. And again, drawing a contrast between what we had in the Old Testament and what we have today, he says, verse 11, it says, and the witness is this, that God has given us eternal life. This life is in His Son. The one who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. If you have the Son, you have its eternal life. You're not waiting for it. You're not hoping for it. You're not looking forward to a resurrection. You have eternal life right now while you live on this earth. If you have the Son, and you have the Son because you believed in Him, or if you have believed in Him, you have the Son, put it that way. A contrast, again, between what was in the Old Testament, where as Jesus was promising eternal life for those people out in the future that they could inherit it, as we saw in the Old Testament, that they would be resurrected to eternal life, but none of them ever had it. So again, we have another contrast between the way things were and the way things are. Our salvation is different than their salvation. As we said a few weeks ago when we started through this part of it, it's hard to look at a lot of things about salvation because very little is said about the spiritual nature of the salvation of Old Testament saints. But we're able to look at a few things here today and put a few of these things together. Last time we looked at, there were some things, some commonality about forgiveness of sins and putting those things away. But with regard to the nature of our salvation, your salvation is twofold. The Holy Spirit regenerates you, causes you to be born anew as a child of God, puts you into Christ. Neither of those things were part of the Old Testament saint because they hadn't received the Holy Spirit. They didn't have that regeneration yet. They didn't have that eternal life. You and I have something new and we have something different. Does anybody have any questions before we close?
Well, it was good that we went over the, I don't think it's a question, but you touched on the fact about the rich guy.
Oh, yeah.
With the commandments. Well, I remember me being at the other church, I kind of, you know, said my little part about that. And I guess somebody stood up and corrected me and said, hey, this guy didn't keep none of these. You know, he couldn't have done it. You know, so in a way, the way I took it, like the guy was just being prideful on a guy that has nothing to do with God, but just want to reserve his life because he's afraid of, you know, something. That's what I was taught from that story. And you know, the way you had spoken it is how I put it before they had said something about it. You know, because the way I saw it is the way you explain it. You explain it a lot better, but it's the way I was explaining it. They looked at it, they said, oh no. You know, so it kind of confused me a lot. But to hear it again, it's like, okay, I got it now.
Now, the interesting thing in that account, and there are two similar accounts, except in one of the other accounts you have a lawyer that comes testing him, and that is different than this. But you do have this account. Jesus never derides the man, and Jesus never disagrees with him whether or not he had kept those things.
Exactly.
Yeah. It would have been a perfect opportunity for Jesus. It's not like John 8, where you've got the people accusing the woman caught in adultery, and Jesus stoops to write in the dirt, you know, and then they begin leaving from the oldest to the youngest. It seeming to indicate whatever Jesus was doing writing in the dirt, we don't know, but a lot of people surmise that maybe Jesus was writing some commandments, things that people had broken themselves. In other words, there are other places where Jesus does accuse people of violating commands, but he never does that with this guy. He doesn't stand there and go, oh, you prideful man. I mean, it would have been a perfect opportunity to do that if that's what he meant.
And then he said he loved him.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and then so that kind of clears some things in my head, my perspective, you know, in the gospel. Mm-hmm. That was good.
Anybody else? Okay, let's close with a word of prayer this afternoon. Jeff, would you like to close us, please?
Our Father, we do thank you so much that we are graced with this eternal life in Christ, and we just thank you so much that you have allowed us this wonderful salvation, graced us with so much there, that you allow us to experientially know you and to grow and mature and to do so many things as believers that non-believers have no way of understanding and no way of seeing and no way of partaking in the wonderful things that we have as being believers and wonderful things that you have just blessed us with in Christ, Father. And we just continue to thank you for this wonderful salvation that you have chosen us to be believers, that it wasn't because of something that we deserved or we gained, but you were the one that gave us this wonderful salvation by grace and faith, Father. And we just thank you for your word and teaching we received today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Jim.